Hi, everybody. I'm Tom Hall. On this Good Friday morning, a conversation about religious intolerance in music. And the music in question, one of the most recognizable pieces in history, the Hallelujah Chorus. Although many people associate the Hallelujah Chorus and Handel's Messiah with the Christmas holiday season, in fact, Handel, who performed the work dozens of times, never once performed it in December. All of his performances were during this time of year, Lent. The tradition of performing it at Christmas developed many decades after Handel's death, but although performances of the complete oratorio aren't usually done in the spring, this Sunday morning in Christian churches around the globe, congregants will hear the Hallelujah Chorus as they celebrate Easter. The text of Messiah was assembled for Handel by a man named Charles Jennens, who chose passages from both the Old and New Testaments and the Book of Common Prayer, which Handel then set as recitatives, arias, and choruses. In a new book, the musicologist Michael Morrison contends that the Hallelujah Chorus expresses contempt for Judaism. In 1998, Michael wrote an acclaimed and influential book about anti-Judaism in the music of Bach. And he and I, along with Christopher Layton, one of the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies, have published a collection of essays about the issue of religious intolerance in Western music. So this is a subject that we've thought a lot about. And as this Passover week concludes and as Christians prepare for Easter, today I thought we'd talk about the Hallelujah Chorus and explore this very familiar musical icon in light of Michael's very disconcerting observations. His book is called Tainted Glory in Handel's Messiah, The Unsettling History of the World's Most Beloved Choral Work. And Michael Morrison joins me on the line from New York. Hey, Michael, how you doing?
Terrific. Thank you.
So let's talk a little bit about why Charles Jennens chose the texts that he chose and gave them to Handel. In a certain sense, Messiah, the oratorio, was sort of Jennens' idea. What was his agenda here?
Well, I think his primary agenda was to defend Christianity in general, especially against a new development in Britain called deism, where influential thinkers were arguing that God just created the cosmos and then left it alone and set it in motion. And that if this idea had ever caught on, as it seemed it was starting to do, then it would make Christianity completely irrelevant, because the standard Christian claim, of course, was that God did intervene in history spectacularly by becoming a human being in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I think that's the primary concern of Jennens. And then as a secondary concern, he may have been worried that some of those anti-deist writers were also concerned that rabbinical scholars were helping the deists to provide them with ammunition against classical Christian interpreters. And so I want to stress right from the beginning that I think that the anti-Jewish question is a serious one in Messiah. It's not central to Messiah. It's a secondary aspect.
And he chose texts from all over the Bible, as you say, Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Common Prayer. Did Handel have any say in the choice of texts that he ended up using?
Well, that's unclear. The thing that I can say about that is that Jennens certainly chose texts. Most of his Old Testament texts are, in fact, quoted in the New Testament, and most of his New Testament texts that he had Handel set to music are alluding to or quoting Old Testament texts. So these were very carefully chosen to link the two testaments together. Handel, I don't think, had much choice in the actual text itself, but often people say he must not have been paying very close attention to that. He's just a great musician. He doesn't really care what words he's setting. But I noticed that there were a bunch of very minor textual variants that Jennens allowed to stay in that stem from Handel himself, and the quick explanation for them, they're all fairly trivial, but what they stem from is his thinking in German. He's got the German Luther Bible in his head, and he gives the English equivalent of Luther's reading rather than the King James Bible or the Book of Common Prayer, and that's quite interesting.
It is. And your contention about the notion of anti-Judaism in Messiah really basically hinges on what we know of Jennens and Handel's understanding of the King James version of the Bible. And it's important that we know the Hallelujah Chorus in the context of the complete oratorio. So let's pick up the oratorio four movements before we hear the Hallelujah Chorus. This is in part two. We're going to start with a little clip from the aria that a bass sings called Why Do the Nations So Furiously Rage Together?
Why do the nations so furiously rage together?
So this comes from Psalm 2, verses 1-2. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That's the text that Handel has set. And you've noted that there's a difference between that and the original text biblically. And what is that difference?
Well, all through, many of the small verbal changes that Jennens made stem from a particular biblical scholar of the 17th century named Henry Hammond, and he suggested that you should change the King James Bible, which read, "Why do the heathen so furiously rage together," to "the nations," so that it could include the nation of Israel. And the reason he liked that better is because he knew that that would pick up more forcefully the way that Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2 are quoted in the New Testament in Acts 4, where it's cited as, here's your proof that you can expect that the people of Israel are going to be violent against Jesus at his crucifixion. We know that. And what the story in Acts 4 is talking about is how the disciples go out to spread the gospel, and they meet similar hostility from their audiences. And they say, well, what do you expect? That's what the Jews do.
Mm-hmm. So if had he remained with the word heathen, it wouldn't necessarily refer to the Jews, but the fact that he changes the word to nations, why did the nations so furiously rage together, that's a direct reference to Judaism.
Exactly. Now, those who know their Bible extremely well, as Jennens himself did, will know that the underlying Greek word, at least there, was goyim. But it's as a quick sort of scholarly footnote, it's important to point out that the word goy and goyim just means nation and nations, and that those words were applied to Israel also in the Hebrew of the Bible. It's only in post-biblical Hebrew that goy and goyim means non-Jews.
Okay, so again, we're about four movements before we hear the Hallelujah chorus. This aria, "Why Do the Nations," is then immediately followed by a chorus, a very energetic strongly voiced chorus called "Let Us Break Their Bonds Asunder." And again, this continues the second psalm. This is now verse 3. So the aria had verses 1 and 2, and now we're on verse 3. So when the chorus says, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us," who's the "there" that they're referring to?
See, now this is understood, of course, in terms of the New Testament. So the way that would be understood is "their bonds" refers to the restraints of the Lord God and of God's Messiah, Jesus. And then it goes on to say, "Let's cast away their yokes from us." Actually, in the King James Bible and in the Book of Common Prayer, it doesn't use the word yokes, it used the word cords there. But Jennens substitutes the word yokes because I think he wants to link it to a previous chorus in Messiah that ended part one of the piece where it said his yoke, that is Jesus' yoke, as opposed to the yoke of Moses. That is, the Christian yoke is easy. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's Moses' yoke and Moses' burden that is difficult. And so to make that link, hence the textual change here in the chorus that you just highlighted.
Well, of course, it's difficult to sort of take this all in, especially if you don't happen to be sitting next to your radio with a Bible open. But right. The short thing, I mean, when we talk about "let us break their bonds," you're contending that they're not talking about the bonds of the kings of the earth that were referenced in the previous aria. We're talking about some other bonds here.
Yeah, it's the bonds of God and his Messiah. I mean, the biblical commentaries of the 17th and 18th century spell this all out, so that's what I'm drawing on.
Mm-hmm. And then that is followed by a brief recitative. That's a piece for just a keyboard instrument and one or two string bass instruments. It's not a long aria. It's not a big chorus. It's sung by the tenor. This is, "He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision."
He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision.
So, Michael Morrison, we're just continuing again here in Psalm 2. We've gotten verses 1, 2, 3, and then that is now Psalm 4. Anything significant about this little recitative? And now we're just one aria away from the Hallelujah chorus.
Yeah, what's interesting about this little recitative is that it's talking about "he that dwelling in heaven." That's referring to Jesus the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's laughed the enemies of God to scorn. And this is to pick up earlier in Messiah When it's depicting the chorus of Jews making fun of Jesus on the cross, it starts with that the recitative earlier in the piece starts by saying, "All they that see him laugh him to scorn. They shoot out their lips and shake their heads, saying he trusted in God," so on and so forth. So the notion here is that while the Jews laughed at Jesus before, now Jesus is going to take his revenge on them.
On 88.1, it's Maryland Morning. I'm Tom Hall. My guest this morning, the musicologist and author Michael Morrison. His latest book is called Tainted Glory and Handel's Messiah, the unsettling history of the world's most beloved choral work. We're talking about Handel's Messiah and specifically the Hallelujah Chorus. So then what happens, Michael, after this recitative is Jennings decides to skip four verses of Psalm 2. Heretofore, from this aria that we started with up until that recitative, we're in Psalm number 2, and we've heard verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now he switches and skips ahead to verse 9. What's the significance of that? And the text there, by the way, is, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel."
Yeah, well, he doesn't need the stuff in between there, and so he's really getting to the punch. I mean, this is where it all comes together in that ferocious tenor aria. And it's amazing to me that people think that the Hallelujah Chorus is a Christmas piece, because it's hard to find any way to understand this aria that comes right before it as a Christmas piece.
Let's give it a listen. Here's "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron."
Thou shalt break them, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt in pieces like a potter's vessel, thou shalt dash them.
Right, so very energetic, very violent, and this sets up, as you say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords," from the book of Revelation. Now, what's also interesting about the Hallelujah Chorus is that for the first time in about two hours of this oratorio, the trumpets and drums appear. So what is significant about that?
Well, Handel's a very dramatic composer, so in part he's saving this for as a big moment. And the way I like to put it is that it's a standard thing in opera, for example. Opera choruses will have trumpets and drums for victory music. And so this is a chorus about victory, and it makes perfect sense to have that kind of scoring here then. But then we could sort of put it colloquially as, this is music for winners.
All right, here's some winner music. So your contention here is that this is the sort of the epitome of the triumphalism over Judaism. Do I have that correctly?
Yeah, it's a general triumphalism, I think. The previous aria, when it says that it's going to break them with a rod of iron, is referring to Jews and pagans. But it's the Jews who get destroyed first by destroying Jerusalem and its temple. And then eventually the pagans will be destroyed also. So the destruction of Jews and Judaism is considered sort of emblematic of what's going to happen to all who are considered to be enemies of God's Messiah.
Well, Michael Morrison, you've given us a lot to think about in this book. I appreciate it. And we look forward to having you again as a guest on Choral Arts Classics coming up in the next season. So thanks so much for your time and happy Easter.
Thank you.
Michael Morrison is the Daniel Underhill Professor of Music at Swarthmore College. His new book was published Tuesday. It's called Tainted Glory and Handel's Messiah, the unsettling history of the world's most beloved choral work. We'll have a link to information about that book, as well as the essays that Michael, Christopher Layton, and I wrote about anti-Judaism in the music of Bach. Those essays appear on the website for the Institute for Christian and Jewish Studies, which is based here in Baltimore. Come to WIPR.org/Maryland Morning, and we'll give you links. If you're celebrating on Sunday, we wish you a very happy Easter. Thanks for joining us this morning on Maryland Morning on 88.1. I'm Tom Hall. Have a great weekend.